Our gospel lesson is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 29 and reading through verse 34. Let's stand together in honor of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see in this passage of the Lord Jesus' baptism the connection to that lamb that was slain that John saw later, there in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the cherubim. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John, this would be John the baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious name, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God in glory everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Our sermon text is Psalm 99. The subject of Psalm 99 is pretty evident. It's holiness. The holiness of Jesus Christ and His mediatorial reign. The holiness of Jesus as the Lord our God, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He mediates that salvation. The subject of the holiness of this one who's King of Kings. And so as we've sang and as we've read, and now we're going to consider this together, the word holy appears at the end of each of these sanctuses, like a stanza. I have three stanzas. Verses 1 through 3, we have the first sanctus, the first holy, and it ends with the phrase, "He is holy." The second one in verses 4 and 5 ends with, "He is holy." And then the third stanza, verses 6 through 9, "The Lord our God is holy." And we have this conclusion and refrain to these three sections. And these three divisions or sections celebrate God, the Lord Jesus who reigns. And it's like God has revealed Himself, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. Well, these three sections address God in that way, only in a reverse order. Verses 1 through 3 focuses on the Lord who is to come, thinking of His second coming. And then verses 4 and 5, the Lord who is, His present reign and work. And then the third point looks back to the Lord God who was. Not that He's not now, but and His faithful work in times past, especially amongst the nation of Israel. This is a hymn. We already know by reading from Revelation, we could read from Isaiah 6, that it's a hymn that's very suited to the cherubim around the throne. They sing the Sanctus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts." It's a hymn fit for the saints. God's put it here in the Psalter for us. And we read in verse 2, "The Lord is great in Zion." It's fitting for the saints on earth, the church, to be singing this. This is the last of the royal Psalms, 93 through 99. And we've noticed as we've gone through them that they kind of alternate between high festivity, shout for joy, and then there's that disciplined awe. "Today, if you'll hear His voice, don't harden your heart." Or Psalm 94, "The God of vengeance, God of vengeance, God judge of all the earth." And we come across Psalm 99 now, and it has a mixture both of that high festivity, but also a disciplined awe. The purpose of Psalm 99 is to remind us how exalted and holy He is, and how profound the reverence we owe Him. So let's look here at the first Sanctus. The reign of Jesus is awesome and ultimate. I was going to use the word sovereign, and I like that word sovereign. I think we sometimes maybe overuse it, and we've become more immune to what does it mean. But He's supreme, He's over all, He's ultimate. There's no one above Him. And that's why this first stanza, all the verbs are written in the future tense, so there's this looking forward. All shall praise Him. He is holy. And so the verbs don't come across so much in the future tense in our English translations, but the first phrase, let the peoples tremble. It's actually that let the people shall tremble. And the earth shall shake. And then finally there in verse 3, all shall praise Him. And they celebrate facts of the time to come, which are the result of the Lord's reign, a present reign. So every line of this portrait of King Jesus, it's true eternally, but the futures here in this first stanza, this first Sanctus, it's primarily a proclamation of God's final advent at the end of time, the second coming and the judgment day. The Lord reigns. Now we've come across that two other times in our study of these royal psalms. It's one of the most joyous utterances that the Lord reigns. We find it in Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. We see it in Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. But here we see the Lord reigns, let the people tremble, or they all shall tremble. Christ has cast down the enemy and His kingdom of goodness and justice and truth. It's worthy to be sung over and over. And so that's why we see it repeated at least three times here in these royal psalms. Let the people tremble. Let the chosen people feel a solemn yet very joyful awe of our God. Spurgeon said, saints quiver with devout emotion. You know, the kind of quiver when you're really excited about something. If you've ever owned a pet, like a dog, our dog would quiver when it was mealtime. Not because, oh wow, a bad meal's coming, but just love, I want to eat, you know, wanted to devour. So there's that quivering of excitement. Saints quiver with devout emotion, Spurgeon said, but sinners quiver with terror. Well, when do they do that? Well, that's going to be when the rule of Jesus is fully perceived and felt. Again, the future tenses, they shall tremble. The people shall tremble. The earth's going to be shaking. All are going to be praising Him. Every knee is going to be bowing. And there's going to be both the quiver of excitement and the quiver of fear. Why is this not a trifling matter? Well, He tells us there in verse 1, because He dwells or He sits above the cherubim. Cherubim. That's plural there in the Hebrew and in our English translation. They've just taken the Hebrew plural. We don't, you know, you'll see the word cherubs with an S on it. That's kind of improper of using the Hebrew. The Hebrew pluralizes words with that I-M ending, and so that's plural there. It's not just one cherub, but He's surrounded by these cherubim. We're told in Revelation there was four of these living creatures. Isaiah mentions the seraphim are also there. But they are a living throne. It's different than what kings or queens would sit on in days gone by or even today. It's not like Solomon's throne. It was massive marble then overlaid with gold. Just inanimate objects. No, God's throne is a living throne of creatures that He's made. And they are not the weaponless cupids that you find in religious art. If you look at some of the old art and there are these cherubs, cupids around. It's not the cute cupids of our modern culture, you know, you see in Valentine's Day. It's not those either. They are mighty beings, fierce beings. They have four faces with animal faces, lion, calf, eagle, all these faces. And it's believed they kind of sum up the whole kingdom, animal kingdom of earth, the creatures. And Christ's throne is this living throne Because he's the living God, the Yahweh, I am that I am. And we're, this throne, this living throne, is described in Psalm 18 and in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. They're described as a fiery, flaming chariot. And it flies. Well, they have wings. It moves. So when God comes in judgment, he rides his chariot, flashes forth his judgments described as lightnings and thunderings. Fiery with judgment and fiery with salvation. The first time we meet cherubim in the Bible is back in Genesis 3. They are there at God's throne, his first throne on earth called Paradise or the Garden of Eden. And man had sinned. God's image bearer had sinned. He was put there to guard and protect God's throne. And that living guard disobeyed. And so God expelled him from his presence. But there is hope, as we have through the rest of Scripture. But in the place of man were stationed the cherubim to guard what? The tree of life. You know, later in Scripture, we're told who the tree of life is. Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now you say, well, why does God, if he's the ultimate, the supreme, why does he need guarding? Well, not in the sense that someone can hurt him. Not in the sense he needs to be protected. But they're guarding, protecting his honor, shielding, veiling him from corruption and evil. And so we have the cherubim there guarding the tree of life. The second time we come across cherubim in the Scripture is the Ark of the Covenant. When God meets his people, we've brought out of Egypt, and he meets them on Mount Sinai, and he teaches Moses up on the mountain the pattern of all these things he's to make that's going to be his throne on earth, this tabernacle, his dwelling place. And there's going to be this one piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Presence. And that was going to be in the tabernacle, but not just out in the open in the tent, and not just in the holy place, but in the inner sanctum. The Holy of Holies. And that was where God would meet with his people and God would speak with Moses. And he revealed himself above that gold cover on that ark, surrounded by these golden likenesses of those flaming ones, that living throne, who gaze upon his glory, and they're always crying out, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. And so the psalmist tells us, the Lord dwells above or sits upon the cherubim. He sits upon their wings, as it were. They are his chariot, his living throne. It's a throne of grace, we're told in Hebrews 4. We know from the Old Testament teachings on the sacrifices, it's a throne sprinkled with atoning blood. Because only once a year the high priest would enter that inner sanctum and sprinkle blood on that gold cover, which sits below these golden cherubim, where the Shekinah glory of God's cloud glory would hover and meet with the people, his presence. Veiled with the covering wings of his mediatorial love, above all revelations. It's a wonderful revelation of how exalted our God is. How holy. How other and separate and a great distance. And so it's designed to excite emotion. And that's why we read then right after this, let the earth be moved or shaken. And it shall be. And it's not just the people, but the whole creation is going to be shaking with awe when it's known that Christ is enthroned in heaven, with earth his footstool, and he's the ultimate king, and all will give answer to him. Verse 2 tells us, this great living God is great in Zion. Now we've seen in these other royal psalms mention of Zion, and we've mentioned how, yes, Zion was that earthly mountain, that rock fortress that David captured and then set up a tent for this Ark of the Covenant and a special liturgy and servants to sing before it all the time. But Zion is more than that now. It's ultimately the whole company of those who love Jesus. Hebrews 12 tells us we've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We're part of that innumerable company of saints. And Jesus is above all. He's great in Zion. He's exalted in Zion. He's exalted in the midst of his covenanted people. And from the midst of his covenanted people, He reaches out with His reign to all the world. That's why He's commissioned us to go make disciples through His sacrament and through His commands. And we're to disciple and teach people this good news that Jesus reigns. He's high above all. His reign is ultimate. He towers above the highest thoughts and the loftiest conceptions we can have. There's really something very interesting to think about here. Both the height of God and the depth and the low spots of man. But the highest individuals, the highest men of rank, the highest men of honor in our world, they are not so high to God. And yet, blessed be His name, the lowliest, the most despicable or despised humans in the world, they're not despised by Him. And yet, He's the ultimate. And so, verse 3, all shall praise Him. And how will they praise Him? Well, they'll praise Him as the terrible avenger, Psalm 94, God of vengeance. They will praise Him as the loving redeemer. They'll praise Him as saints are practicing right now, praising Him. The wicked, they don't want to praise Him right now. They want an effeminate God, if they want any God at all. They want a God who strangles justice with pity. But well-instructed disciples of Christ, they praise Him for all aspects of His character, both terrible as well as tender. How is it possible we can praise Him for such things? Well, it's grace. He's taught us by His grace, from His exalted throne, to praise Him for His whole being. Because every bit of His character is holy. He is holy. No flaw in Him. No excess in Him. No deficiency in Him. The word holy, we use it a lot. We sing it a lot. We say it means separate or other, pure. But it really emphasizes a distance between God and us. It's a great distance morally, and it's a great distance as far as our realm of being. Morally, He's the pure one. We're polluted. In the realm of being, He's the eternal one. We're creaturely. One of the concepts of God, the attributes of God that is just rather mind-boggling, mind-blowing, is that He always is. That He didn't have even a beginning, but He never had a starting date, even though there wasn't time or space or matter. He always was, He always will be. We have a beginning point. And He's made us eternal souls, but He's eternal. There's this great distance. There's a great gulf. And if this gulf has been bridged at all, and Psalm 99 assures us that it has, the great gulf was bridged from the far side. Because there's nothing we can do to bridge this distance. It's not anything we can conceive of bridging, closing the gap. But God has done that through the Lamb that was slain. And so the repeated cry, "Holy is He," and that should stir us to praise Him. But it forbids us to take this whole thing casually. We shouldn't take our salvation casually. We shouldn't take the gospel. We shouldn't take the scripture. We shouldn't take our God. We shouldn't take the Lord Jesus in a casual manner. Let's go on to the second sanctus. The government of Jesus is upright. And so again, the refrain, exalt and bow down before Him. He is holy. The second sanctus, the second stanza of holiness, celebrates the Lord is. His continuous righteous rule in Jacob. Verse 4. The king's strength also loves justice. You've established equity. You've executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. So now all the verbs are in the present tense. What's going on right now continuously? But it's in Jacob. But that's Jacob from of old. That's that old national Israel, the people God took as His covenanted nation. But that's transcended into the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, the church, the Jerusalem which is above. And through all that time, past and present and continue on, the Lord Jesus is upright in how He governs. He's always fair. He's always impartial. He's always just. The rich and the famous can't buy favor from Him. The poor and the obscure aren't favored because of their destitute state. No one's able to sway His judgment. It's like Solomon typified Jesus when those two women came before Him. And one of their children had died during the night. And they were arguing whose child it was. He said, give me the sword. And the wisdom of Solomon that went out through all the earth and how he was able to determine whose child that which mother the child belonged to. But that's just a small glimpse of how great is the wisdom of our Lord and how impartial and just and fair. The scripture says his strength loves justice. He loves the execution of equity and justice. And that illustrates his holiness, and his holiness brings about these things as well. He loves judgment. Christ is king. The scripture says, heaven's his throne, earth's his footstool, and Psalm 45 says, his scepter, how he rules, is righteousness. It's right, just like he is right. Now, Americans have an aversion to absolute power, right? We learned that in school from our youth up. Absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. We don't want power all concentrated in one set of hands, so we have checks and balances with the three forms of our government, the legislative, judicial, the executive. But the royal psalms declare that there is one absolute power, and it's Jesus. And though he's absolute in government, he never exerts his power tyrannically. He never forces anyone against their will. Now, he works on us and changes our will so that we are a willing people in his day. But he never forces someone and drags them in so that, now I don't want to do that. There are rulers who delight in cunning and favoritism and brute force, but they're as opposite to Christ as light is from darkness. The Lord's palace is not a robber's den. It's not a despot's castle. He doesn't have a dungeon that was made with stones carved by slaves and cemented with blood of toiling serfs. No, it's built on blood, but it's on his own blood, not ours. The annals of most human governments have been written in tears of the downtrodden, curses of the oppressed. But when you read the chronicles of the Lord's kingdom, it's of another sort. Truth shines in every line. Goodness in every syllable. Justice in every letter. And in verse 4, we praise the integrity of Jesus in every phrase. His strength loves justice. He's established equity. He's executed justice and what's right in Jacob. Only in him are holiness and grace, power and justice perfectly in harmony. And this all beams forth from between the cherubim. You know, when you talk to people about the Lord, when you hear people talking about the Lord, there was that awful story that broke the couple in California and their children this past week, and then finding out they claim to be Christian and homeschoolers and all these things. And then you start hearing people talk. And the wicked like to judge God. If there's a God, they like to judge whether God does right or not. And then when there's bad things that happen and people name the name of Christ as that couple did, then they say, well, that can't be the true God. But when you read the Psalms and these royal Psalms, and particularly this Psalm, the saints are sure that the Lord is, and they're sure that the Lord does what is upright. And instead of calling him to account, even when we hear horrible stories, they humbly submit themselves to his will, his word. They rejoice in the firm persuasion that with his whole omnipotence, his strength, he's pledged himself to promote what's right and to work justice among his creatures. And so we are called in verse 5, exalt the Lord our God. Notice he's our God. We're going to come across that three more times before the psalm ends. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. He is holy. And we have an infinite condescension. We're to exalt him, and all shall one day. When we're to worship, we're to prostrate ourselves at his footstool. He's called our God. And surely this is only by grace that He so lovingly gives Himself, but we should exalt Him with all of our hearts. Footstool is a very peculiar expression. It implies humility and subjection. We're going to look more at this in Sunday school. It goes along with the word worship there. Worship is footstool. It's the word we've come across before in these royal psalms, and it literally means to prostrate oneself. So now we're prostrating ourselves. We're supposed to exalt Him on the one hand and make ourselves as low as possible on the other hand because of who He is. He's holy. He's not to be trifled with. And we have had our hearts subdued by His divine grace, so we should be willing to give Him this honor. And He reveals Himself to us in Jesus as our reconciled God. He's not casting us off. He allows us to approach His throne, and even with a certain confidence and boldness, not fearing. And so it's proper for us to unite an earnestness of humility and joy, adoration, while we exalt and prostrate ourselves before Him. So we've got this, He is holy. It's the second time it rings out. He is holy. The divine footstool is mentioned. In the first stanza, you have the angels, the cherubim mentioned. There seems to be a reference again to the Lord's throne. And we'll talk about that, like I say, in Sunday school. But it reminds us what's crying out all the time before God in heaven. It's not a noise to Him, a noisome noise that's bothersome. It's the right sound. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Lord God Almighty. Third Sanctus, verses 6 through 9. Here we have the answer, the Lord Jesus was gracious. Now we got the past tense. It doesn't mean He stopped being gracious, but this is looking back at the Lord who was, and it's particularly celebrating His gracious covenant ways in the past, which gives us hope of His gracious covenant ways in the present and the future. But the way the psalmist does this is he illustrates it with three heroes from Israel, three ancient priests of Israel, and how God answered them. So let's look here at verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon His name. These three called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They, these three, kept His testimonies and the ordinance He gave them. You answered them, O Lord, our God. And so we have these three heroes of the faith, three heroes of Israel. But then there's the shocking words that come to us in verse 8. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. You say, well, where's the grace in that? Grace and forgiveness, grace and answering, but you took vengeance on their deeds. It's part of our human weakness, our human nature, to rest on our privileges to the exclusion of our practice. So if you turn back to Psalm 95, we love verses 1 through 7 of Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let's shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let's come to His presence with thanksgiving. Let's worship and bow down. Let's shout to Him with psalms. Let's do all this. We're His people. We're the sheep of His hand. But today, don't harden your hearts. Because I swore in My wrath to that generation, they shall not enter My rest. What happened? Well, Israel forgot their reciprocal covenant. When God appeared to Abraham and made a covenant with him in Genesis 17, He said, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Walk before Me and be blameless, and I will make a covenant with you and your descendants after you. And the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, like to hang out on that first part, I am El Shaddai. We've got God Almighty on our side. And they neglected the practice of walking before Him and being blameless. And so many times they retorted to Jesus, well, we have Abraham as our father. There's nothing wrong with us. We belong. We're part of Abraham. Or they would say to the prophets in the day, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. when they were surrounded by heathen nations. As if the promise given to their nation had been inalienable forever. But God says, walk before me and be blameless. Now you say, well, that was them. And yeah, those. Well, the church, made up primarily of Gentiles today, it can struggle with the same false premise. All we have to do is go back to Revelation and look at those seven letters of Jesus to the churches of Asia. And we find him giving some stern words. You've left your first love. Return, or I'm going to come and remove your lampstand from you. You have a name that you're living, but you're dead. You're lukewarm. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And so we have this call to our reciprocal covenant. And we have this warning from the psalmist of this evil. And it draws our mind, it should, to the holiness of our majesty, our majestic Redeemer. So let's look back at verse 6. We've got Moses, Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among those who called upon his name. Were all three of those men priests? Well, it says they were. All three were Levites. They were all from the tribe of Levi. Only Aaron was ordained to the typical priesthood. And that's where the high priest and the priestly caste come from. It's from the tribe of Levi of the house of Aaron. So obviously even his brother Moses wasn't of that. And yet Moses is called a priest here. Samuel was a priest. The word priest, the same word is used of Melchizedek even before Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. And they all fulfilled the function of priests before God. All three stood before God. All three saw his holiness represented before them, the glory cloud. All three offered sacrifice to God on behalf of the people, and the sacrifices were accepted. All three prayed for the people. When the nation insulted God's holiness, all three stood in the gap. All three screened the nation from God's fiery wrath and great plagues. All three interceded and pleaded for the whole nation, and the Lord answered them. And that's what the psalmist is recounting here. Their prayers were not in vain. Their cries to God were not in vain because he is holy. It wasn't because these men were just had such powerful persuasions of rhetoric. No, God is holy. Yahweh is true to his promises, and he answered them from the throne of blood atonement. And when we read about the divine answers here in 6 through 9, the divine answers are reason for God's people to praise our holy God. And the divine answers are also proofs of God's readiness to hear others. If he were unholy, he'd be false to his word. He'd refuse his people's cries, but he didn't. He answered them. He answered them. We read that in verse 6. We read it again in verse 8. He answered them. And that's all part of God's graciousness to his people. This is recorded here for our joy. It's recorded for his glory. That holy men of the past were not allowed to pray in vain. And also, here's the encouragement. We can pray with these holy men. We can pray as part of their company. They are heroes of the faith. But notice back in verse 6, the little preposition used twice. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called upon his name. By naming these three great men as among his priests and among those who prayed, the psalmist is not setting the three heroes in a class apart from themselves, they and they only. But these are just some illustrations. And the point is, we can all be among them. And in fact, that was in our New Testament reading. When John saw the Lamb which was slain, and then the praise goes forth, he has made us a kingdom of priests to our God. We can be among them. James tells us that a fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he goes on to say, and Elijah is a man of like passions. And I set Elijah up on a pedestal. I see him as a great man of God. But James is saying, yeah, but he's flesh and blood. He was just like you, and he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3 years. And an effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You can be in their company, among them. Verse 7, he spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. In other words, in Cliff Note version, when God spoke, they obeyed. When others disobeyed all around them, the nation, they prayed and he answered. They were at heart very obedient men. They were today very true to God's word, whereas today obedience to God's word is much more rare. Men are more apt to, like I say, judge God, hold God at the bench and say, you're not righteous, or they just don't want to obey God, or they fail to pray to God, they scoff at prayer, he doesn't listen, and he's not a God who takes, he doesn't have any power. And we ought to pray, may the good Lord bring his people back to obedience like Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. When God spoke, they kept it, they obeyed. And then what? They would cry to him, he would answer. He had respect to their cry. All three of these men had different duties. Moses and Aaron lived at the same time, but the three had different duties. Yet because each man was a man of prayer, they were all preserved in their integrity. They fulfilled their office, and they blessed their generation. So this could be one of our prayers. We could say, Lord, teach us to be like Moses, to hold up our hands in prayer and conquer Amalek. Lord, make us to be like Aaron, who would daily wave the censer, or not daily, but wave the censer between the living and dead and stop the plague from coming upon the people. Lord, make us to be like Samuel, who would say to the guilty people, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Make it our prayer, Lord, make us mighty in you, in prayer. And we shall be kept faithful before you in your service. But then we come to verse 8. And I want you to observe three things here. First off, the behavior of men. We're told in verse 7 of some men who were good, who obeyed God. But then we're told in verse 8, well, God is the one who forgives. So there's also evil to deal with. So we got the behavior of men, good and evil. Verse 8 tells us about the graciousness of God. He answers and he forgives. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives. That's all grace. We don't deserve that. So we have the graciousness of our God brought out in verse 8. But then there's that last line. Though you took vengeance on their deeds. And there we have an emphasis on God's holy justice. And it reflects the words we read back there in Psalm 94 last week. Who's being spoken of in verse 8? Well, there's reason to believe he's talking still about Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. And there are those commentators who believe that's who's being spoken of here. You see, these were men who at heart were obedient men, but were they perfect? No. God told Moses, speak to the rock. And Moses got all angry with the people and he struck the rock, which said, it was showing the people. God said, you're despising me in the people's eyes, and therefore you can't go into the land of Canaan. I forgive you, but God took vengeance on his deeds. Aaron was going to be appointed high priest. Moses up on the mountain getting the law from God. Aaron, make us a God that led us out of Egypt. We don't know what happens to Moses, and he makes the golden calf. Aaron sinned. Led the people astray at that point, but God forgave him, though he had vengeance on his deeds. Samuel was a faithful judge, not like Eli, but in another way like Eli. Remember Eli's sons? They didn't know the Lord, corrupt men. What about Samuel's sons? Faithful men? No, they weren't faithful men. I don't know what happened, but they weren't faithful men, and the people didn't want them to be judged, and so they clamored for a king. And God says, they're not clamoring against you, Samuel, clamoring against me. But his sons did not succeed him. And so we have men who weren't perfect, certainly they had a heart for obedience. God forgives, but took vengeance. Certainly this can also apply to the nation. Many a time they sinned. God forgave, but God took vengeance on their deeds. We should apply this verse to ourselves. We should not despair of God's mercy, but at the same time, we shouldn't trade and trifle with God's mercy, sin that grace may abound. God forbid. Yes, God forgives sinners, but sometimes He leaves us to the consequences of our deeds. Sometimes He just pours out temporal punishments on His people. And so we should meditate on the past. We should read about Israel. We should read about these men. And we should ponder how the people of old obeyed God's call to holiness, and how holiness must characterize the people who call upon the Lord. We should also meditate on how God forgives sin, and at the same time He expresses abhorrence of it. That's the peculiar glory of God, and it's best seen in the atonement of Jesus. I forgive you, but God took vengeance on our sin in the death of Christ. And it seems like it's fighting with one another, but it's all part of God's love of justice and equity and His grace and His holiness. So we could ask ourselves, am I a believer? Do I trust in the Lord Jesus? Then my sin is forgiven. That's the promise. He's a God who forgives. But if I'm a believer, the Bible says I'm a child of God. He's my Father. And it says, my Father in heaven will use the rod of discipline on me if I stray from Him, like a shepherd will deal with a wandering lamb if it strays. And so we have verse 8, you are a God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. It's not the right of a man to discipline another man's child, but because our Father knows us and made us to know Him, put us into His family, adopted us, therefore He deals with us. So then we come to verse 9, exalt the Lord our God. Based on this, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Notice in this last Sanctus, three times, it's verse 8 and then twice in verse 9, He's called Lord our God. And three times in this hymn we've heard, He is holy. This psalm is Trinitarian in its whole structure, in the whole parts, and the third stanza, we see the Trinitarian nature of it. In each of His sacred persons, this great God, He is our God, the God of His people. The Father is ours. The Son is ours. The Holy Spirit is ours. His majesty is undiminished as we read through this psalm from the beginning, the Lord reigns to the end, He's holy. But the final word is really given to intimacy. He's high and lifted up, but He's our God, our God, our God. And so we should exalt our God with all our ransom powers and worship at His holy hill. Notice it says His holy hill. Now there's not a spot of ground today that's peculiarly holy as it was back in that day. You know, when God appeared to Moses the first time in the burning bush, take your sandals off, you're on holy ground. Later happened to Joshua. Later God gave Moses the pattern of His dwelling, a pattern of what is in heaven, holy ground. No one comes into the inner sanctum but the high priest once a year, making atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. Holy ground. But there's no peculiar spot now. But there is. It's not geography. It's people. His visible church is His chosen hill. His holy ground. That's where we're to be found, numbered with His ancient and His present saints, united with them, prostrate before the living God, our God. And it's out of this living church, this living holy ground, that the Lord Jesus mediates His reign. Causes it to go forth as we're to go out with the sacraments and the commands of Christ. And so we're to worship the Lord our God. He's holy. And again, this third refrain. It's chanted. It's made the climax of the song. He's holy. We're not deserving, but it's grace. He's answered. He's forgiven. He's not ashamed to be called ours. So we should make it our prayer, Lord, make my heart pure within, that I might rightly perceive and worthily praise your infinite perfection. This is the thrice holy, triune Lord, our God. Father, we thank you. We can't even begin to pull back the veil to understand how terrible and great your name is, how high and lifted up you are. But you've given us pictures in various parts of the Word where men who've caught a glimpse are undone, and yet they long to be in your presence. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us an understanding from your Word, to fear you as we would, to love you as we should, for the great grace you pour in our life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.